Back in 2007, we did a series called Urban Legends, and we took a number of things that we, you know, these kind of things that just everybody knows are true, and yet we kind of unpacked them to see that they weren't true, and we were able to see the other side of things. In the old days, urban legends moved around kind of slowly. Today, they hit somebody's inbox, and with a click of their mouse, they're gone out to everybody in their address book, and so we have these things that just kind of float around. An urban legend, by definition, is a tale of contemporary folklore that purports to be true and is often designed to elicit an emotional response from the audience. Back before email, if any of you remember, if you're old enough to remember back before email, actually, things came about a little more slowly. Somebody would give you a printed document, or they'd send you something in the mail, or somebody would speak to you personally and say, did you hear about this? And one of the biggies from the 1970s, wow, that was really a long time ago, but from the 1970s was the infamous petition 2943 hoax. And I can't tell you how many people sent stuff to me and would come to me and talk to me, or I'd read this and various things about how we need to sign this petition. Supposedly, the American Atheist Association, led by Madeline Murray O'Hare, the woman who had filed the court case that led to the banishment of prayer and Bible reading. She was from Baltimore, one of our claims to fame here, but to banish Bible reading in schools. It was claimed that she had filed this petition so that the FCC would ban all religious programming from the airwaves. And everybody was all up in arms about this. And the FCC was buried with, they had to literally hire people to do nothing but try to take care of the mail because they got 30 million pieces of mail about this. And just when you thought it was safe to look in your inbox, a whole new generation came up. All the people who didn't hear about it from the 70s now, you know, the next generation, somebody started passing it around, and lo and behold, the thing was multiplied exponentially by the internet. Now, actually, there's probably some of those guys on TV and radio that I would personally like to see banished because they preach a false message, but we don't want the government doing that, and there's no petition, and it's not the government's job to police religious programming. Most of our contemporary urban legends are innocuous at best. Most people aren't going to lose their faith. They're not going to stop believing in God because they find out some of these things aren't true. But there's a whole other list of urban legends that are spiritually detrimental, that can be spiritually deadly, at the very least spiritually confusing for people. There are spiritual opinions that seem to float around as freely as internet legends. They have no basis in fact, but they are believed by many, many people. In the coming weeks, we're going to kind of pull a Snopes here. We're going to start taking these things and trying to pull them apart a little bit and look at the origins of these things and try to ask, what does the Bible have to say about these various issues? This morning, we want to tackle a legend that's believed by so many people in our culture. In fact, the number of people who believe this over the past decades has grown exponentially to millions and millions of people with living in our country. It's the spiritual urban legend that says there are many ways to God. And because our country has been captured by Eastern thought, it just makes sense to people. Maybe you've seen that little Oprah clip that's been floating around. I saw it on somebody's Facebook page where she says there can't be just one way to God. I mean, she's thinking in her mind, it only makes sense logically, there must be many ways to God. And the thing that's troubling is she's a very influential person, and obviously a lot of people get to hear her opinion on that. But beyond that, there were other people there who seemed to kind of struggle to respond to her statement about there being many ways to God. Well, I want to start off this morning with this. The Bible is trustworthy and true. The Bible is trustworthy and true. You might say, Ed, why are we starting with the Bible? There are so many religious books out there. There's the Quran. There's the, you know, Dianetics. We should check out the Divine Principle, A Course in Miracles. What about all those other books? You could spend a lifetime just read. There are so many books about religion. You could spend a lifetime trying to read through all of these books on world religions. Why the Bible and not something else? And I believe next to the question of how do you get to God, the question of is the Bible true is the most important question that a person could ever think about and could ever come to a conclusion on. If there is a God who communicates, then it would only make sense that he would communicate through the written word. There's an advantage to the written word because you can examine it, you can read it, you can check it out, you can kind of go through it and verify it and study it. So the question for us is this, is the Bible really different Is there something different about the Bible that makes it different from all those other religious books? Is there something distinguishing that sets it apart? Well, I'd like to start off this morning by looking in this Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's page 190, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, page 190. Now, the Bible claims to come to us through human authors called prophets. And one of the identifying marks of a prophet was they were able to talk about things that had not happened yet. They were able to speak about the future and foretell events. In fact, God said this to his people Israel. In Isaiah 48, he said, "Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze," we'd say, because you're hard-headed and stiff-necked. You know, those phrases didn't originate with our generation. They've been around for millennia. But this is what God says, "Because your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molten image have commanded them.'" Now, Israel was constantly sidetracked, not with other books, but with idols, with false gods. And they would look to their false gods and they would say, you know, "We want this god, this idol, to make it rain or to help our crops or people to be fertile," and all these kind of things. And God is trying to say to them, "Listen, I alone am God. These are all false gods. And just so you know that I alone am God, and just so you know that it's me that works in this world, I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning. I'm going to tell you things before they happen. And then when they happen, you can know that it was me that was speaking." Now listen to this, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 21. Look at the end of Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. "If you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" If somebody comes along and they say, "I'm a prophet of God," how do we know that they're not a prophet of God if they claim to be, but they're not? Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." Now think about what that's saying. It's saying that God's prophets are always right. If the prophet says this is what's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then you know he's not God's prophet. That makes God's prophets always right. See, that person may be deceived, that person may be a liar who claims to be God's prophet, but they're not if it does not happen. Now in those couple of verses, God was setting the bar. And I want you to think about the level he was setting there for himself, for this book, for his prophets. He was setting the bar at 100%. He was saying, "My prophets are always right, because this is the way you tell whether they're my prophets or not. God's prophets are never wrong." Now, if we want to tell, did a book come from God or not? Is a book trustworthy or not? That should make it real easy, right? I mean, God is saying 100%. That's the standard. That's the level. That's where the bar is set. Well, here's what you find when you take even a cursory look at the world's religious books. Few contain prophecy, and the ones that do aren't even close to 100% accuracy. The Bible contains hundreds of predictions about Israel, about the other nations, about Jesus Christ. And they're not generalizations, they're specifics. They're easily verifiable. They are detailed prophecies. And I look out today and I say, you know, just the fact that Israel exists as a nation today is a striking testimony to me that the Bible is true. There has been no other people on the face of the earth that have gone through but being scattered over the face of the earth, losing their homeland, and yet retaining not only their national identity and their language, but being brought to their homeland after 2,000 years and exist again as a nation. It just never happened before in history. Why is that significant? Because when you read about future prophecy, when you read about what the Bible says about the last days, it all revolves around the nation of Israel. There must be a nation of Israel. See, things like that just testify to the truth of Scripture. Add to that hundreds of other concrete, precise, explicit predictions that give names, that give dates, that talk about events that we can look back in history and locations. It's obvious that the Bible is unique. So only the Bible lives up to that 100% standard. We don't have time today to spend time just going through all kinds of prophecies and predictions. There's great books that are written you can look at. There's other messages we've done on that subject that you can listen to. But just take it from me, they are there, and I challenge you to look at those and see those for yourself. 100% accurate standard. So the Bible is true and trustworthy. Second of all, this trustworthy and true Bible presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I'd like you to go with me now to the New Testament, to the book of Mark, chapter 1, page 980. Gospel of Mark, second gospel in the New Testament, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, page 980. I want to look at verse 1. I hear those Bible pages turning. I see some people going, you know, like this with their phones. I hope that you're looking up scripture when you do that. But anyway, I'm texting your girlfriend or something. But okay, Mark chapter 1, page 980, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice, the Son of God. I've had people ask me, what's the big deal with this Son of God thing? Aren't we all children of God? You know, why is it so important to talk about Jesus being the Son of God? Well, here's the difference. Jesus is never called a Son of God in the Bible. He is only called the Son of God. And there's something very specific and very unique about being called the Son of God. I'd like you to listen to this exchange. This is from John 10. Jesus is speaking to these Jewish debaters there. And he says, I and my Father am one. Then the Jews, meaning the leadership of the Jews at that point, took up stones again to stone him. And they weren't little pebbles. They were going to kill him. That's a pretty rough way to die, having people throw stones at you. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? I love the questions he asks, you know. Hey, I've done a lot of good stuff. Which one of those is engendering this thing where you're going to throw stones at me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. Those Jewish people were very scholarly. They knew their scriptures. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. When he called himself the Son of God, they understood that he was claiming equality with God. Jesus Christ unashamedly claimed equality with God because the Bible says he is the second person of the Trinity. He was with God. He was God. He is God. See? Now remember, the reason we know this is true is because God has given us definitive proof that the Bible is true. See how important it is to start at the beginning and to say, okay, what are the reasons for believing the Bible? If I have those reasons to believe the Bible, then I can move from there to take the things that the Bible says and apply them to my life. There is not one other religious book that has the internal evidence for inspiration that the Bible has. Now, there have been times in my life, and they haven't happened recently. They were more early on as I was trying to, you know, a new Christian studying the Bible, kind of going through things. But there were times when I had doubts that crossed my mind. Anybody here ever have doubts about whether the Bible is true, whether, you know, this whole thing is real? Some people don't want to raise their hands. They don't know if lightning bolts are going to come out of heaven or something like that. Listen, doubts aren't bad. Doubts can be very healthy things if they cause you to dig out the truth. Doubts are good motivators to say, I need to find out the evidence. I need to find out the answers. I believe only a fool would accept somebody else's word about heaven, hell, about eternity, just based upon what they have to say. And you know what? There's a whole lot of people that do that. There's a whole lot of people that listen to some religious teacher, some preacher, some cult group or whatever, and they're going to declare these things about eternity and God, and they have no evidence, no proof to back up what they're saying. But people say, oh yeah, that sounds good. And they follow it. Think about the foolishness. They buy into religion without ever seeing any substantive evidence to verify it is true. When I had doubts, this is what I thought. I went back to the Bible and I asked myself, what is this book? What does it have to say? And where did it come from? How can I explain the Bible? How do I explain a book that was penned by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, and yet it fits together with no contradictions? The only contradictions people come up with is when they take things out of context. With no contradictions, and with a theme that starts in the book of Genesis and moves all the way through to the book of Revelation. How do I explain a book that covers 1,500 years of history that's accurate in every way? I mean, it gives all kinds of historical references. You won't find any history book that people have written that's 100% accurate, and yet the Bible is. How do I explain a book that's written in a time of gross scientific unenlightenment that does not contradict one known fact of science? And in fact, many times the writers touched on things that were scientific and wrote about things of which they had no knowledge. How did they do that? Well, you know, I would say it's because God inspired the book. How do I explain a book that is filled to the brim with one prediction after another that can be verified as accurate down to the smallest detail? And you know, when I honestly began to look back at the Bible, you know what happened to my doubts? They just faded out. They just faded out. And when I looked at the evidence, those doubts melted away. Now, you think about it, it's a pretty amazing story to say, wow, there's a God in heaven who created us, and this God became a man, and he went lived on this earth, and he went to a cross and died for everybody's sins and rose again. That's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? That's a pretty amazing story. How do we know that it's true? We go back to the Bible. What is the evidence? How can we verify these things? So I live by faith, but my faith isn't a blind faith, and God never says, I want you all to take a leap of faith here. God says, I have evidence. I want you to examine that evidence, and then you operate on the basis of faith. But it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that's based on fact. So the Bible is trustworthy and true. That Bible that is trustworthy and true presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Number three, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, clearly teaches that he is the only way to God, the only way to the Father. Go with me now to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 43. It's page 710. Isaiah chapter 43, page 710. Isaiah is one of those big books kind of in the middle of your Bible there, one of the major prophets. Isaiah chapter 43, page 710, and verse 10. This is always fascinating to me. This is the verse where Jehovah's Witnesses get their, it's kind of their heart verse. And Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ wasn't God. He was a God. He was created. He was a creation of God. Now listen to what God says in this verse, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There's no other gods that God created. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no what? There is no Savior. There's one God. He's the eternal God. There's one Savior. Who's the Savior? The Savior is the eternal God. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21. God says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now here's the clear teaching of the Bible. You won't find this, I guarantee you, you can search religions from beginning to end. You'll never find this in any other statement of faith, in any other religion. God is the way to God. Okay? That's what he's saying here, right? He's saying, I am God, I am the Savior, there is no other. God is the way to God. He doesn't say, oh, guys, I want you to look to a church. I want you to look to a synagogue. I want you to look to a mosque. I want you to look to a temple. I want you to look to a shrine to be saved. What does he say? He says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. He says, for I am God, and there is no other. Now turn with me to the New Testament, Gospel of Luke. I told you we were going to go to a lot of pages of Scripture today. Y'all wish you had those Bibles with the little things marked off for the different books so you could get there quick. But Luke chapter 2, it's page 1005. If you have a Bible that was handed out, third gospel in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2. We're fast forwarding 700 years now. We have Old Testament prophecy. We're going 700 years now forward to the time when those ancient prophecies are fulfilled. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 says, go to Luke 2 and not 3 and you'll find it. Okay, Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. This is the shepherds getting the announcement of the birth of Christ. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a what? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The baby in the manger was Christ the Lord. He is the Savior. Remember, there's only one God. There's only one Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Lord. Now look at this. Turn with me now to John chapter 14, Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, page 1059. Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 6. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the book that's backed up by many infallible proofs. People say to me, Ed, I don't like that. I don't like this Jesus is the only way thing. That is too narrow. That is bigoted. How can you say you're right and everybody else is wrong? Here's the deal. I'm not right. It's not about me. I didn't write the book. I didn't put these things in here. I have no more spiritual authority than you or anybody else that's ever lived, right? We don't have spiritual authority to create spiritual truth. We can only receive it from God. And here's what I read in the Bible, trying to be honest with what I read. There aren't multiple ways to God. According to Jesus Christ, there's one way, and He is the way. Now, I know this doesn't correlate with most people's thinking today, but it's actually okay to say that some people are right and some people are wrong. Did you know that? It's actually okay to say some people are wrong. Think about it. If I get down to Superfresh and I'm in the checkout line and the computer hasn't been programmed right, and so it charges me the full price instead of the sale price, I'm able to say somebody was wrong. Somebody made a mistake, and I get the thing for the sale price. Isn't that true? That's not arrogant. That's not presumptuous of me. That's simply making a statement. But you know what? I have to say, I'm right about this and somebody else is wrong because we're dealing with facts. When the teacher grades the math test and the student puts down 5 plus 6 equals 12, the teacher has to mark it wrong. The teacher has to say to the student, you're in error, although there are some people in our culture who say we don't want to do that. We never want to tell kids they're wrong, okay? Now, the teacher isn't being haughty. The teacher's just acknowledging the facts, right? He's just simply saying, this is the reality of the thing. Now, you know, if the Bible says there's one way to God, and I say that's what the Bible says, I'm not being proud about that. I'm just acknowledging the facts. But isn't it strange how we throw logic and rationality out the window when it comes to spiritual truth? And all of a sudden, everybody's right and nobody's wrong when it comes to spiritual truth. Spiritually, we want to violate one of the most foundational laws of logic, the laws of non-contradiction. And you know what the law of non-contradiction says? It says this: if two statements about one particular issue are contradictory, they can't both be true. If somebody says the earth is flat and somebody else says the earth is a sphere, they can't both be true. Maybe they're both wrong, but they can't both be true. And if one is correct and one is false, then they're not both true. One is right and one is wrong. That is very basic, see. And if we say that they're both true, two things are true that are contradictory, we violate the most basic common sense there is. Now think about it. We don't operate like this with any other areas of life that deal with truth. And if we did, society as we know it would totally dissolve. See, guys, if you're driving down the road and your wife is saying, would you please stop and ask for directions, and you finally give in to her and you do it, okay? Are you guys like that too? I kind of do that. Now you've got the GPS, which sometimes is wrong too. But anyway, you stop and you ask for directions, and one person tells you it's this way and another person tells you, no, it's that way. Do you say, well, it really doesn't matter. Everybody's right. There's no absolute truth. So it doesn't matter which way I go. If I want to get to Florida, I can go north on 95. There's no problem. I'll get there. No financial institution says, you owe us this much on our mortgage, but you say you only owe us this much, but hey, it doesn't matter because everybody's right and nobody's wrong. Would you trust your money to that financial institution? If an engineer said, you know, 8 plus 32 equals 40 or 8 plus 32 equals 53, both answers are fine with me and it really doesn't matter, would you drive over a bridge? Seriously, that engineer designed. Why is it that it's all so clear throughout all of life until we come to spiritual issues? And all of a sudden, we become completely irrational when it comes to spiritual truth. Now, granted, it's a little easier to know that 6 plus 5 equals, what, 11, okay, rather than 12. It's a little easier to know that. You got to keep it simple for me. It's a little easier to know that than to know spiritual truth. That's a little more complex. But the whole law of non-contradiction still applies. So the Bible is trustworthy and true. The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus Christ as the Son of God says he is the only way to the Father. Number four, if there was another way to God, the cross would have been a cosmic mistake. Think about this. If it's arrogant for a Christian to say that Jesus is the only way to God, then why isn't it arrogant for someone to say Jesus isn't the only way to God? How do they know? Isn't that arrogance? Isn't that presumptuousness to make a statement like that? Because you're just saying, this is what I believe, or this is what I want to believe. If it's arrogant for a Christian to say that Jesus is the only way to God, why isn't it arrogant for someone to say Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, all that he went through is meaningless? Is that arrogant? Is that presumptuous? See, so often you'll hear people say, all religions ultimately teach the same thing. We all worship the same God. All religions are ultimately the same. You know, just an introductory course in world religions that you take in high school shows you that's not true. All religions aren't the same. They teach different things. And you know, the Bible identifies the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. We call that the Trinity. That is unique to the Scriptures. The Bible says the Father sends the Son to be our Redeemer, that the Holy Spirit points to him and convicts our hearts. The Bible says the Father has an eternal throne in heaven, that the Son took on flesh and went to a cross and died for our sins and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God. The Spirit lives in us by faith when we put our faith in Christ. God dwells with us through his Spirit. You know, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, you know, Judaism, Baha'ism, Mormonism, you can just go on and on. None of those faiths hold to a Trinitarian view of God. Who's right and who's wrong? How are we going to know? All religions don't teach the same thing. We don't all worship the same God. The Bible, which substantiates itself through objective proofs, presents a view of God that is unique among all faiths, among all world religions. Now, this is all something that has to be reckoned with. But we don't like the challenges. Say, that's spiritual. You know, I don't want to sound like I'm narrow and bigoted and all of these type of things. And so we say it's a whole lot easier just to simply say everybody's right. There's truth in all religions. Every road you follow, if you're sincere, leads to God. You know, one of the great scourges of mankind was smallpox. And if you read the story of smallpox, it was around for centuries and centuries. In fact, millennia. They believe that one of the pharaohs that were mummified, they found, had smallpox. But the mortality rate from smallpox was 35%. And so down through the centuries, people tried to deal with smallpox, and they had all kinds of ideas of how they might be able to cure it or prevent people from getting it. One of the things they did was they tried to take some of the virus, they were sort of leaning that way, some of the virus from a small person infected with smallpox and put a small amount into a person who wasn't, and they thought maybe they could inoculate them. That one didn't work out too well. It doesn't work that way with smallpox. But in 1796, Edward Jenner, a doctor in England, discovered that immunity from smallpox could be produced by inoculating a person with material from a cowpox lesion. And cowpox is kind of similar to smallpox, but there's enough of a difference that he was able to take some of that material from the cowpox lesion, and he was able to inoculate people, and they would not get smallpox. And by the way, our word vaccine comes from the root word vacca, which means cow in Latin. And it came from Edward Jenner's work. Smallpox is the one disease we've been able to completely eradicate from the face of the earth. Others we've controlled, but smallpox we've eradicated. Now, just suppose people would have said to Edward Jenner, you know what, I don't like your way. I think it's too narrow. Why are you saying your way is the only way and everybody else is wrong? We're just going to reject your way because we like the idea that there are lots of ways. See, no one did that. They jumped on the chance to take that one way because they knew that one way was the way. Why is it that we have a problem with accepting that fact in the physical? But when it comes to the spiritual, we seem to be, you know, stumbling all over ourselves to come to some kind of conclusion. Well, the Bible says this about God. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and was to come. The Bible tells us that God is holy. It means perfect. In the Old Testament, there was a holy temple with holy priesthood. They made holy sacrifices, all pointing ultimately to the ultimate final sacrifice that would be made to atone for sin. Now remember, God said, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. When the Father sent the Son into the world, the second person of the Trinity came as our Savior. 23 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is declared to be our Savior. In Luke 2 again, there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Peter wrote this, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Everything about the life of Jesus Christ culminated at the cross. That's what he came for. That's what it was all about. That's what all of those sacrifices prefigured. He was the perfect substitute for sinners because we need a Savior. Because God is holy and we are not. In fact, the Bible says this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The Bible says the wages of that sin, what we've earned from that sin, is death. Think about this. Every other religion outside of biblical Christianity makes us the Savior. Every other religion outside of biblical Christianity says do this, do that, pay, join, work. Somehow you are your own Savior. Only the Bible and only biblical Christianity says that God is the Savior. See, we go through life and we think, well, you do good and you're rewarded, you do bad and you're punished. So the way to God must be to do good. The way to get on God's side must be to do good. That's what makes sense to us. That's human logic. That, you know, to get into God's good graces, we must behave the way God wants us to. Well, you know what? We should behave the way God wants us to. That's a good thing. That's a purposeful thing. We honor God by doing the things that he says. The problem is, at the same time, we've all violated God's commands. You know what Jesus said was the greatest commandment of all? You should love God with all your heart. That's 100%. All your soul, all your mind, all your strength. 100%, 100%, 100%. And how many of you have done that today? How many of you have violated that today? See, we all have, because it's beyond our ability to even do. We have all violated the greatest commandment, and that's not an excuse. It's just a matter of fact. And we've violated a whole lot more than that. See, and that's why we need a Savior. Turn with me to the last passage of Scripture here, Romans chapter 5. It's page 1108. Romans chapter 5, page 1108. If we could save ourselves, the whole idea of a Savior would be irrelevant. And look at this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, that's all those other people, right? That's us, see. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we made ourselves good enough, but when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And once we say there are many ways to God, we've just cut the heart out of the Bible. Once we say there are many ways to God, we've made the life, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ totally irrelevant. We've turned the precious cross of Christ into a cosmic mistake. You know, if you want to believe that there are many ways to God, all you do is have to sincerely follow one of those ways. Then you're left to explain some things. How about this? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. That's the agony he was in, praying this, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What was it that was so burdensome to him? He knew that he was going to bear the sins of the world. That's what it was. If you want to believe that there are many ways to God, you have to explain the purpose of these events. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and then they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him with two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. If there are all kinds of ways to God, you'd have to explain that. How about this? Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What did they find? And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" If what it takes to get to God is to be a good Muslim or a faithful Buddhist or a committed Hindu, then the whole message of sinful humanity, the promise of a Savior, the birth of Christ, his sufferings on the cross, the empty tomb, it's all for nothing. If you didn't need any of those things, then it's all for nothing. You know, one day we will stand before God. He has made the way plain. If you read through the Bible, it's there. It kind of screams out at you. It's not hidden. And one day we'll stand before God, and you know, he's not going to say, "Hey, what church did you belong to? What religion did you practice?" You know, there's only one question. If God was going to ask a question, he won't need to because he already knows the answer. But if he was going to ask a question, there's only one question that he would ask. And here it is. What did you do with my son? What did you do with the Savior? Did you have faith in him? Or did you have faith in yourself? What will your answer be on that day? Are there many ways to God? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of having a Bible in our language, of having the book all bound together so that we have all the books put together, all 66. A Bible that we can pick up, that we can read, we can study, we can examine, we can check out to see whether these things are so. And Father, we thank you that your fingerprints are all over this book. And we thank you that the message isn't hidden. The message is clear, that you are the Savior, that you came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that you gave yourself for us. God, forgive us for thinking at any time in our life, "I'm the Savior, I'm going to make it, I'm going to do it my way." God, thank you that Jesus Christ is truly the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us to, first of all, appropriate that truth for our life. And if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, that today they would just cry out to you, "God, thank you for sending your son. God, I just want to put my faith in him. I want to receive life from him." Then they can grow and they can learn more and more about what you have for them. But it starts with the new birth. It starts with faith in Jesus. And Father, help us who say, "That's what I believe," to be able to accurately articulate that truth in a culture that is so confused, in a culture that kind of rears back people get angry when you talk about there being one way. And Father, we're not out there proudly proclaiming this. We're not out there kind of boasting about our great knowledge here, our great wisdom. We're just humble. We're humbled before the mighty hand of God and the truth of God. We're humbled that, God, you would even care about us. Father, help us to humbly but clearly be able to articulate that truth to others and point them to the reality and gently point them to the fallacy of the way they're thinking, but gently point them to the reality of Jesus so that they might reckon with Jesus Christ, that they might personally make a choice to believe or disbelieve. But it's something that they might have that opportunity to do. And Lord, we do live in a country, in a land, in a world that is filled with confusion. And sometimes that confusion spills over into our personal lives. And Lord, we don't want that to happen. May your book, your truth, your Bible be our guide for every decision and every aspect of life that we live out. And we'll thank you for the wisdom that it gives, for the direction that it gives, and the blessing that we receive. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.